This morning we're going to address the topic of peace and address the peace that God gives, and we're going to look at how it began as we move through our scripture this morning. But in the beginning God created heavens and earth, and he created everything in the earth, and he parted the water and the ground, and then He put man in a place where he had put animals and fish and birds. And the Bible says that that place where the man had was a paradise. God made a special place for him when he planted a garden. Chapter 2 of Genesis verse 8 says that God by his own hands planted a garden. And he placed man in that garden, and man had pleasantly purposeful work. He gave his hands to it. It was not a toil. It was joy. And there was every indication in that early part of creation that it was peaceful. It was a delightful peace. God made woman, and according to Scripture, there was time where the man and the woman enjoyed the paradise of God, where they served together. They walked with God in the cool of day from time to time in that garden. That would certainly imply that they enjoyed that wonderful peace of God, because he was present with them in that garden. But then one day, something happened to change all that. A temptation, a yielding to the temptation, pride, sin, we call it the fall, and that peace was disturbed, in fact, marred. A barrier came between man and God. A separation occurred by which there was no longer peace with man, but now what the Bible would call enmity or war. There's great conflict and hostility. This entrance of sin into history, into man's experience, created a conflict that man could not repair. And from that day ever since, man has been born into the disease of Adam. We all bear sin. We all carry this rebellion within us, results in war against the Creator. And so consequently, we all need peace. We need peace. We long for peace. When people search for meaning in life, they're looking for peace. They're looking for something that will settle the chaos and the confusion that's all around. This morning we're going to look at that topic of peace and see God's intention in providing it for mankind. And of course, familiar passage that we've addressed a couple of times already as we've been approaching the Christmas celebration out of Isaiah chapter 9. And so if you'll turn to Isaiah 9, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 7. In the previous chapters, Isaiah is called to prophesy and to preach against Judah, against Jerusalem, for their sin. They're following after the sins of Damascus and Samaria, and there is certain abandonment that God is going to bring about by exiling his people from their land. He promises that there will be a believing remnant back in chapter 8, but we also find that man looked to the darkness. Look at the verse 22 before we get to chapter 9. They look to the earth, they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. Man will give in to darkness. And so in chapter 9, Isaiah is prompted to write, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Out of Galilee comes the Christ. The Lord knew what he was talking about. And the passage is, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, light will shine on them. And you will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you, Lord, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak that's rolled in blood, those will be for burning, fuel for the fire. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Father, as we yield to you this morning, I pray that your Spirit is allowed the freedom, Father, to move in our midst and in our own hearts to help us to see the truth of your word. Father God, to rest in the joy of the peace that you have designed for your people to know. Lord God, to look forward to that day when it will be fully and completely restored to the paradise that you initially had given. Lord God, draw us close to you and to one another this morning as we look to this truth. We pray to your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. As with many of the prophetic words of the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, we find combinations of prophetic words, prophecies that apply to Israel, and then prophecies that apply to days to come, prophecies that apply to the first coming of Christ, and at the same time mixing and combining those so that you also get the second coming of Christ mixed in there. And sometimes we have a hard time dividing those out and setting apart which ones for which era. And we combine them all, and that's where we get misunderstandings about his first coming and his second coming. And this is one of those passages where we have a combination of first coming and second coming that can be misunderstood if we don't take hold of it properly. But what we find is this: in this combination, there is this mention of that first coming of Christ. We celebrate Christmas. He came as a baby. He grew. He has now paid the price of our sin through his death and resurrection. He has ascended into glory. And he is waiting the time that he will come back again to the earth. And he will establish a kingdom in this world, in this old earth. He will establish a place, and he will have a reign for 1,000 years, according to Scripture. And in that reign, he will rule, and there will be a semblance of peace. But it yet still will not be complete until Satan and his forces have been destroyed, and all who followed him destroyed, cast away, and then the old earth, the old heaven burned up, new heaven and a new earth made, and a new Jerusalem. And then peace will be complete. All that God had created in the very beginning will be restored. But there's a process in which we live, in history, in which all of those things have yet to be accomplished. And for those who have believed in the Lord in the Old Testament times and New Testament times in our day, who believe him and follow him and walk in his ways, no matter what age they live, they can hold on to the promise that there's going to be a restoration of this peace. Those who look forward to the first coming of the Messiah believe that that peace was going to be when he came, and we learn that's not what happened. In fact, Jesus' own words when he came is, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring division." By you trusting me, there will be others that will hate you, and there will be crisis. There will be trouble. People have hated me, they're going to hate you. The world does not, the world's not a friend of God. And Jesus made that very clear. The completion of peace was not his mission the first time. However, he was coming to bring peace, the taste of it, the foretaste of the peace that is coming. A taste of the peace that had been established in the creation in that garden. And as we think about that, we look to it. That's what the Old Testament's telling us. That's what the Christmas story should remind us of. that God has come to usher in a kingdom, a government, and in that fight, the fight, the necessary fight that would deliver man from his sin. Jesus did that the first time, where he took on flesh. He came as the perfect, spotless, unblemished, firstborn Lamb of God to pay the price for us. Praise the Lord. Somebody could do it. Reminds me of John in the Revelation record where he's standing there and there's the hand of God is holding the seal and the announcement goes out, who is worthy to take this seal and break it and open them up? And no one was, and John broke down. There's no one. And then the Lamb appears and he's able and he takes the scrolls and he breaks the seals. There is one who's able. God has prepared him. And Jesus is that one who has come and he's paid the price. And God was satisfied with it, raised him back to life. And that life with which Christ was raised is the very same life that the Lord wants to put inside of us to empower us to live for him until the day he comes to get us and establishes this kingdom. But it's at this point, this conversion experience. Listen, each individual has to come to the place where they, by faith, trust that Jesus is that Savior. When you trust him, something happens inside of you. He brings new life. The Bible says you become a new creation. You're born again. You're a different creature. And coming with that package is the presence of the Holy Spirit, and with that is a sense of peace. I know at my own conversion experience, bowing down in my apartment in Waco, Texas, and falling on my face and crying to the Lord, I was overcome with a great rush of peace. The burden of my life, the burden of my sins, my shame had all been lifted off, and I felt peace like I've never felt before. And while from 19 until 56, there have been times where that peace hasn't always been in the top of my forefront of my mind. I haven't always felt peace. I have known peace, and it's been real. Even in the midst of turmoil, the Lord has allowed that peace to be made manifest in my life. I think about the New Testament testimony of Christ and the many ways that peace was revealed as Christ walked on this earth. Wherever he went, he ushered in a semblance of peace. Now, it wasn't with the religious leaders. Every time he came to them, there was conflict. But Jesus seemed to bring peace with those that were demon-possessed. And were brought to him in the hopes that they would be freed from that which possessed them. And when Jesus cast out the demons and they were made whole again, they were overcome with peace. Peace like they'd never known. He brought peace in those situations. For those that had disease and those that had been deformed and were relegated to begging in the streets. And Jesus came and healed them and made them whole. They experienced peace. They experienced the overwhelming sense of the presence and power of God that freed them from their previous chains. Think about John chapter 8, the woman at the well, or actually the woman caught in the act of adultery brought by the Pharisees to Jesus. And she was standing there condemned, and Jesus wrote some things in the dirt. And one by one, the men began to leave, and no one condemned her. And Jesus turned to her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "They're not here." And he said, "Well, I'm not accusing you either, but go and sin no more." You can be sure she went away with peace. In every one of our experiences, even the disciples, you can imagine the peace they experienced as they're on that boat throwing them around with a storm going on, and Jesus is sleeping down in the hull, and they're thinking, "How can you be sleeping at a time like this?" And Jesus gets up and calms everything, and they experience peace. Even at that point, they're going, "What kind of man is this that can calm all these things and calm us?" He is the provider of peace. One of my favorite, and I say that a lot, but John's record of chapter 9 of the man born blind, I love that that passage where Jesus comes in and kind of stealth, he heals the man, gives him a sight, and then he just kind of disappears, and the man is left to defend himself before the crowds and before the Pharisees, and they keep grilling him. Who did this? How did he do it? And all the man could say, I don't know how this happened. All I know is that once I couldn't see and now I can see. I have peace. I don't know how to explain it. It's unexplainable, but I know I have it. I know it's real. You know, Jesus was born. He was given the title Prince of Peace by the angels. He was given that title here in the Old Testament passage of Isaiah, where one of his titles is Prince of Peace. He came to usher in something that we need. He came in to usher something that we long for. The world's longing for peace. And many times we're looking in the wrong place, maybe not hearing from those who do know peace. But the world is wanting peace and has never had it since the fall occurred. Jesus came, ministered to the hurting and those willing to hear, to trust and follow him, and he gave them peace. And you know, he still does it today. He still brings peace to lives today that are broken. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, some of the things, as Peter said, some of the things Paul writes are difficult for us to understand. But some of them are not so difficult. Romans chapter 4, Paul is explaining this faith, this salvation by faith. And he's using Abraham as his example. Abraham, the father of our faith, we call him. And Abraham believed God and was made righteous as a result of that. And the Bible says he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, he became righteous simply because he trusted God. There was nothing he did on his own behalf except to just trust God. In fact, he even tried some stuff along the way and messed it all up, but God continued to bless him. And Abraham experienced a peace. The scripture says in chapter 4, verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of his wife Sarah and her womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, even if in an old 100-year-old body. And Abraham and Sarah conceived. He trusted God. And he experienced incredible peace in that. The passage goes on to talk about, at the end of chapter 4, this was not for his sake only. It was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgression was raised because of our justification. And in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that to get to the place where the Apostle Paul says, our conversion experience, our being justified by the Lord, results in peace with God, with whom before we had been at war. At enmity, battling against, hostile. And I know I've talked to many people who say, well, I don't feel like I'm at war with God. You may be here and have not yet trusted Christ, and you may be saying, well, I don't feel like I'm at war with God. I feel like I'm pretty, got peace with him. I didn't have to get all fanatical and get baptized, and I didn't have to have my life completely changed. I feel at peace with him. Well, listen here. That may be true. I'll just put it this way. Unsaved people, people who don't have the spirit of life in them, do not think of themselves as enemies. They have no conscious feeling, perhaps, or hatred of the Lord. They don't feel like they're enemies of God. They don't oppose his work. They don't oppose his work. They just don't give in to it. Well, that's subjective. That's feeling. That is us feeling a certain way about God. Well, I feel like I'm okay with him. I feel like I measure up. But the objective fact of the matter is that Scripture tells us we can't be neutral on the issue. We either trust Christ or we don't trust Christ, and our lives get changed and transformed, or they don't get changed and transformed. There's no middle ground. To say there is to be subjective on it and say, I'm making up my own rules and here's how I see it. But to be objective is to look to what God has said about it and to surrender what He has said and say, that's what I'm going to trust, even when I don't feel that way. Salvation's not based on feeling. It's based upon truth. And while today we live in a time of false news, and truth is what you make it or say it is, the standard of Scripture never changes. It's been established in heaven and will never alter. The Scripture says that about itself. It is there forever. It does not fade. It does not go away. In fact, Jesus is going to judge all of us according to a standard of His Word, His truth that has already been recorded for us. Somebody comes along and says, well, I have a new truth. You can't do that unless you're God. God's given us the record. Now it's just up to us to get in touch with Him, allow the Spirit to teach us so we can understand the truth He has given. That's objective truth. To make it up is subjective. We can't just make up that we believe in God. And I may be a child of God and maybe not feel like a child of God sometimes, because depending on my feelings would be the wrong move. Depend upon the truth, where God says, because I've been born again, I belong to Him. I am His child. He has already written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, based on truth. How can I say that? Because I confess Jesus as Christ. I believe that He came in the flesh. I believe that He's the only way of salvation for mankind. I believe that He has ascended into heaven. I believe He is coming back to establish a kingdom. And I believe that He is the one that's going to take me to be with Him in glory. He is the only way of salvation. Jesus declared, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unbelievers will not make those claims. They'll make up some alternate ideas that may sound close to Scripture. But objective truth is the only thing we must hold on to. Listen, unbelievers are going to lean upon feeling rather than fact. Another thing here, unbelievers. Not only are unbelievers enemies of God, listen, God is the enemy of unbelievers. Scripture says God loves the world. He sent His Son. But Scripture also tells us in Psalm 7:11, that should be easy to remember, 7:11. Psalm 7:11. Listen to this. God is just and angry with the wicked every day. Do you know that God's desire and heart is for every lost person to come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, and to be saved so that the wicked do not perish? That is God's heart. But the reality of the matter is that God is angry with the wicked every day, as long as they rebel and desire to stay their own God, God is angry with them. You're at war with God. John wrote later, you can't be friends with God and the world. You're going to be at war with one of them. And here we find that God is angry, and justly so, with the wicked every single day. That's an objective truth. Just because you feel like God's your friend, loves everybody, believe that you're His child by virtue of just being born into the world, that's not objective truth. Objective truth. Jesus came. He died for sinners. The Bible says all of sin falls short of the glory of God, of which I had been a part. That I love that the Lord God has provided salvation from that sin. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. I want you to look at that with me if you have your Bible. The Apostle Paul, talking about Christ Jesus, and he's talking about how incomparable that He is to anyone else. But you get down to verse 19 in the first chapter of Colossians, and he says here, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and that through Jesus to reconcile all things to the Father, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's objective truth if you've trusted Christ. If you're covered in the blood of Christ, the blood He gave is His very life. The blood that would cover not only the households of the believers, the Israelites in Egypt, but the hearts of mankind today. That blood covers you. You trust Him and follow Him. You're His child and you're reconciled through His work, through the body and the blood of Christ. And then peace comes. That's the only way peace is made, is by yielding to the Lord and covered in the blood of Christ. And when that peace comes, it's unexplainable. It's just hard to describe. Paul's Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he writes, "I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice always. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Be patient. And know this, the Lord is near. So be anxious for nothing, that in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as you do that, the peace of God that passes all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." When you yield yourself to this one, you surrender yourself to Him, trust that He is near, anxious for nothing, leaving everything at His throne, the peace of God comes in and guards you. The peace of God. It's unexplainable. You know when you have it. You know when it's real. You know how it's impacted your life. That peace comes. Prayer. Nearness of God. The presence of God results in peace. That's why there was peace in the garden. The Lord came down to walk with man every day. He was near. There was communion. There was uninhibited communion with the Father. Sin came, broke that communion. And we've had to live with that separation until salvation occurred, whereby the Lord God would save us through Christ's death and then fill us with His Holy Spirit, which Jesus said is just like me. The Holy Spirit's just like Christ, only in spirit. And He comes to dwell within us so that we have the very presence of God. Why? So that we can have peace. Notice as you go through these verses in Philippians chapter 4, Paul, after talking about prayer, says, "And also commit your mind to thinking about things that are honorable and right and true and lovely and good report and excellent, anything worthy of praise. And if you will put your mind to these things and follow everything that you've learned and heard and received from me and practice it, then the God of peace will be with you." Not only will the peace of God be with you, the God of peace will be with you. And that presence is what assures your peace. Isn't that wonderful truth that the Lord has given us in His Word, an objective truth to which we can hold, even when the world is going crazy around us, even when our own worlds may be not going the way we want them to? An objective truth about the Lord in our life is that He provides peace. The Prince of Peace came in the person of Christ Jesus and made the way for us to experience connection with God again that had been demolished by sin. And albeit we live in a sin-tainted body, we live in a sin-tainted world, that peace is not yet all that it will be. He has given us a semblance of peace, a foretaste of that which He created and will one day be completely established. What a blessing it's going to be in that millennial kingdom. If you want to read more about that, look at Isaiah chapter 11 and then follow the cross references. You'll be all over the book of Isaiah. And you'll be looking at the millennial kingdom and what that millennial kingdom is going to look like and experience. And it's going to be incredible peace. The baby's going to put his hand down in the cobra's den and it won't bother him. It won't hurt him. The lion and the lamb will lay together. There will be enormous peace in the world. But even that peace will not be the perfect peace until the world, the old earth, the old heavens are wiped out and the new heaven and the new earth are established, the new Jerusalem. And then that perfect paradise that had been created will be made new, and we will see it again, and we'll be able to experience it with him. And why? Because you read through the Revelation record, and again you see this: my people will be with me. There will be that presence. I'll be with my people, my people will be with me, and it'll be us. And the Lord's presence will bring that peace, and there will be a peace that can be nowhere explained, just experienced. Our current world's anything but peaceful. And until Christ comes the second time in that millennium and is reigning, we won't even have that kind of semblance of peace. But objectively, you have peace even if you don't feel it. A great theologian once said, peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of trouble and heartache and war. But it's the awareness of the presence of God even in the midst of conflict. And that is so true. It's biblical. It is the very presence of God. And that's exactly what Christmas is about. God saw man separated. There was a barrier between us and him. We were at war with Almighty God, the Creator. And God sent his only solution in the person of Christ Jesus, the Lamb, the one sacrifice that could be offered up that would fulfill his righteous wrath against us. And Jesus Christ came and gave himself. And before he ascended, he said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came and filled us up and gave us a sense of peace. The part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace. He produces a peace and puts it inside of you so you can know him in that presence and have a sense of that peace. When the angels announced Jesus in that wonderful passage in Luke, those shepherds were out in the fields watching over the sheep, and the angel came, and their cry was, peace to earth with whom God is pleased, on men with whom God is pleased. How do we please God? There's only one way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You look it up. It's impossible to please God without faith, to trust him. Trust his word. Trust his truth. Trust what he sent in the way of his son, his Savior. Savior for us. The Prince of Peace was announced in the Old Testament. When he came, the angels confirmed the announcement and said, the one that's going to provide peace for you is in a manger, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. Go and see this thing. And the shepherds went and saw him. And listen, some of us have gone to see him. And some of us have experienced the joy and the exhilaration and the peace that he provides, even though we had to go back to our fields and even though we had to go back to work with smelly sheep. The Lord continues to provide peace today. I pray that if you're not feeling a sense of peace, that you trust in the objective truth. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust in the objective truth that if you belong to him through Christ, you have peace. But if you're one that has never experienced that peace, Christ Jesus is still in the business bringing peace into lives. And he desires to do it in you today. As we approach a season where we're going to have opportunity after opportunity to explain the reality of this Christmas season, what the life of Christ means to you, I would hope you would think peace would be near the top of the list. The peace that passes all understanding, that's supernaturally given to the believer by the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, that was declared by God through prophets, was secured by Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection, and is made a reality by the very gift of the Spirit in man. Let's be ready to declare that. Let's live it. It's objective truth. For those who have subjective responses to the reality of God, we have objective truth that results in peace. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for the great gift you've given us in Christ Jesus and for all that comes into our lives as benefits, the result of having living God living in us. Father God, may we be good stewards as we move from this setting and into our workplace and into our schools and into our neighborhoods and our family settings, and to make sure that those around us know this God of peace, so that they might experience the peace of God. Thank you so much for Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Father, for him sending the Holy Spirit, the very fruit of peace, into our lives. Now, Lord God, May the peace that we can experience be made manifest in this world in and through your church. Send us out, Father. Help us to be found faithful and cleansed so that we might be vessels through which your Spirit will work mightily, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, to your glory. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.